Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Now, before we begin, let's come before our Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that we can gather together and study your word like this. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and empower us. We ask this morning, Lord, that the Spirit would be at work in our hearts, challenging, encouraging, and teaching us. We ask this in the name of your risen and victorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Think of some breakthroughs in human history. We cannot help but be amazed by the inventions and events that change the way we live forever. The wheel, for example, changed the way we move. I'm sure you've all seen the sign thing on the back of trucks. Without trucks, Australia stops. The wheel is a breakthrough that we can't do without. Or what about the telephone? It sparked an explosion in communication. The discovery of DNA has revolutionized the way we understand genetics. Or think of penicillin. What a breakthrough. No need to amputate, just medicate. Human history is dotted with breakthroughs. But today, we're going to look at one of the greatest breakthroughs in salvation history, the breakthrough of Pentecost. Pentecost is the biggest event on God's agenda between the cross and the second coming. Here, we see God breaking in and residing with his people in a new way. It's absolutely astonishing. At Pentecost, God, by his grace and goodness, revolutionizes our relationship with him. The bigness of this event should make us stand in awe that we, lowly creatures, get to be involved in his great drama of redemption. Now, today, this is the second talk in our series in Acts. Today, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And in Acts 1, we saw the church receiving its missional statement and identity. The risen Jesus commissions the church to be his witness to the ends of the earth. And it's an impossible mission. How could a motley crew of Galileans possibly take the Lord's gospel anywhere? They couldn't run a bath, let alone a global mission. They had no impressive speaking abilities. They had no special talents, no political authority, no influence. They were nobodies. And now that Jesus returned to heaven, they had no leader and no guidance. Yet, Jesus promised that they will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is a promise keeper. So now, in Acts 2, we get to see how the church is enabled to carry out this mission. We will see the driving force, the fuel, and the fire behind what would become an unstoppable testimony to the risen Lord. The Holy Spirit will empower these witnesses until the gospel entrusted to them is heard throughout the nations. If you had to summarize this section of Acts, you could say that we see God's Spirit empowering God's people for God's mission. It's all about God faithfully working out his promises through Spirit-empowered witnesses and human agents. God does not send out his witnesses powerless. To put it another way, we see a pattern of promise, power, and proclamation. The promise of God's Spirit is fulfilled at Pentecost. The power poured out in the believers enables them and assures them. And the passionate proclamation that results from this outpouring takes the gospel, the blessings of the gospel to the nations. To get an idea of this pattern, think of some ads for products claiming to be amazing. Like those Lynx deodorant ads. They've been promising the power of attraction for years. You put on this fancy smell and your social life is empowered. And of course, the catch is that once you use it, you proclaim to everyone how it works wonders. But it doesn't work. You can smell like Africa all you want. The only thing you'll attract is odd looks and open windows. I actually just read an article yesterday about reactions to this supposed Lynx effect that deodorant is meant to give you. Teachers in the UK are complaining that schoolboys are dousing themselves in this stuff without realizing that it's actually not attractive. Also, there's a man in India trying to sue the company. He says, "After using Lynx for 7 years, a female has yet to talk to me." But let's look at a promise that does deliver. Right from the beginning, Luke draws our attention to this theme of promise. Take a look at verse 1. We read, "When the day of Pentecost had arrived." More literally, that says, "When the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled." As we read, we can almost taste what's about to happen. If we remember that Acts is the sequel to Luke, and if we actually read through Luke's gospel, there's this building anticipation. In Luke 3, John the Baptist makes a prediction that one will come who will baptize the Holy Spirit and fire. In Luke 4, Jesus returns from his temptation in the power of the Spirit. He preaches that he is the one who carries out God's saving action in the world. And not only is Jesus empowered by the Spirit, but his people will be too. And we're given hints of this. Jesus speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit in Luke 11. He tells his disciples that they too will ask and receive this gift. In Luke 12, we read that the Holy Spirit will give the disciples words to speak when they're on trial for their faith. And lastly, the disciples are promised in Luke 24 and Acts 1 that the Spirit will empower them to be witnesses. Power will clothe them from on high and enable them to carry out this mission. So that's the promise. The Holy Spirit will provide God's people with a new relationship, new guidance, and a new identity and strength. But the promise of this Spirit actually has much deeper roots than the New Testament. God's Old Covenant believers were expecting a new age to dawn when God would make a new covenant with them. We can see this in the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel. They all predict a time when Israel's sins will be forgiven under this new covenant. They would experience the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this new age. Now remember that Israel at this time had been scattered in exile. But the prophets who spoke to this generation foretold of a time when Israel will be restored. Israel's exile would be ended. They will be united once again through the Spirit under the one messianic king. All these things were promised on the day when God would pour out his Spirit. Now, we can get an idea of what this anticipation was like when we think of the things that we wait for. Think of construction projects and freeway upgrades, for example. Although we don't have to wait hundreds of years for them, we can understand a bit of this anticipation. We're all promised that this and that upgrade will make things better. We saw the project coming, we read the signs, saw the ads, and now we're just waiting for it to be completed. Well, for Luke, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is the sign that these things are taking place. The promise has been fulfilled. The Spirit has been given. God is present with his people in a new way. Have a look at the dramatic description of the Spirit's coming in verse 2. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." It's an absolutely explosive demonstration of God at work. God invades history in a magnificent way, and his presence is made known publicly. This language recalls the presence of God filling the tabernacle during Moses' time in the temple of Solomon's kingdom. And from John 14, we know that Jesus says God's people will not be left as orphans. God, in Christ and through the Spirit, will come to his own and dwell with them. And that's exactly what we see here. Now that Jesus the Messiah has established the new covenant through his death and resurrection, God's people experience God's promised presence. The very fact that this happened at Pentecost shows God's faithfulness in uniting Israel, his people, through the Spirit. Pentecost is one of the three major events on the Jewish calendar. The name means 50 because it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. At Pentecost, all the Jews scattered around the nations would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate and enjoy God's deliverance. Luke tells us in verse 5 that devout Jews from every nation are present. From Parthia, which is modern-day Iran, all the way to Rome, people are gathered together in one place. This list of people groups that he gives us represents the scattered groups of Jews who would be united by the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. God's timing is not accidental. He gives the Holy Spirit at the right time to fulfill the promise of a united people. And isn't it great when someone keeps their promise? There is great joy when a family member or a spouse or a friend does what they promised to do. And how terrible is it when they don't? We know how dreadful it is when a spouse doesn't honor their marriage commitments. We know the tragedy and the heartache of a friend betraying another. But our God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. His faithfulness shines in this passage. We see that God keeps the promises he has made and the ones he has made to his people. We can trust God because he will do what he has said he will do. But the way God fulfills his promises is not always the way we expect. Remember that in Acts 1, the disciples expected the restoration of this kingdom to be here and now to the physical Israel. Instead, they are told that they will become witnesses. Only now in Acts 2 does it become clear. God's promises to restore the kingdom are fulfilled gradually through his Spirit-empowered believers. Although it is not for us to know the times of the seasons, we can be sure that God will keep his promises. So, we've seen the promise. God's long-awaited Spirit has been poured out on his people. Now, we will see the powerful working of this promise. The Spirit of God empowers his people so that they are able to carry out the mission. It's incredible to just imagine the visible power of this invisible Spirit. We read the description of the Spirit's arrival before in verse 2. We're told that a violent, rushing wind invades the place where the believers were dwelling. But then, in verse 3, we see each disciple empowered by what looked like tongues of fire. This magnificent display of power is more than enough evidence that God is indeed present with his people. Now, when we think of wind and fire, these forces, they're normally destructive. But here, they act as symbols of God's presence. As we read this, our fear that the mission to be witnesses is not achievable evaporates. But it's even more amazing to think that this is the same powerful Spirit from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we read of select individuals who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do difficult things. The builders and the decorators of the tabernacle, they were endowed by the Spirit. God's Spirit came upon the judges of Israel, and they delivered the nation from its enemies. Samson, empowered by the Spirit, he tore down buildings and ripped lions in half. Elijah outruns a chariot in the Spirit. In Ezekiel, he's lifted up and carried off by the Spirit between different places. It's the same Holy Spirit who worked in many ways in the past, now in Acts 2 empowers God's people anew. But what exactly are we empowered for? Surely it is not for us to run marathons against chariots, as nice as that might be. We're not empowered to demolish buildings or tear lions apart. You'll realize this if you're anywhere near a lion. We're also not Ezekiel. Sorry to disappoint, but the Holy Spirit will not help you break the laws of gravity and aerodynamics. But what exactly does the Spirit enable us to do? Have a look at verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, before you think I'm an out-of-control charismatic, let me put my seatbelt on. We're only focusing on the fact that the Spirit empowers Christ's witnesses to speak. Can God work the miraculous today? Of course he can. But the Holy Spirit's power is primarily in the act of speaking, of declaring. In the Old Testament, prophets were empowered by the Spirit. But now, all of God's people have been made witnesses and enabled to speak and proclaim. We see this in Acts over and over again. The same Spirit empowers Christ's witnesses to speak. Okay, so we as Christ's witnesses are empowered to speak. But the question is, what do we speak? The promise has been fulfilled, the Spirit has come, Christ's witnesses are empowered. And now, the result is that this promised power leads to proclamation. We read that after the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, they spoke, and the large crowd heard them declaring the mighty works of God. In verse 11, as Christ's witnesses, we do not start blurting out the Gettysburg Address. We do not declare that we have a dream. Our proclamation is not political or social. Rather, we declare the mighty works of God. Peter makes this clear a bit later in verse 22, when he mentions, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. The power of the Holy Spirit leads to the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now that the Holy Spirit had come, the disciples are absolutely convinced of the identity of Jesus. This bunch of scared, witless Galileans is turned into a group of unstoppable preaching machines. They are convinced that the same God who acted beforehand in history had now worked through Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people. And their proclamation is that Jesus Christ was handed over for our sin, that Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf. While we were still God's enemies, God acted in Christ to reconcile us to himself through the cross. This ultimate symbol of rejection, humiliation, and punishment is now the symbol of our redemption. But Christ could not be held down by death. The crucified Messiah rose from the dead and was appointed exalted Lord and Savior of all who believe. And the ultimate proof of this was the pouring of the Holy Spirit. The risen Lord has empowered his people now through the Holy Spirit. We, as his people, have been forgiven of our sins, cleansed of our transgressions, and now we have been appointed as witnesses of God's mighty works through the Lord Jesus. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, our message remains the same. We proclaim the wonderful kindness and mercy of our God. We implore all people everywhere to be reconciled to God through Christ. But what should we expect as witnesses of the risen Lord? Well, the reaction today is the same as it was then. Verse 12. Some were amazed and perplexed. They were witnessing a miracle after all. They were hearing the great deeds of God in Christ proclaimed. And they wondered, what is the meaning of all this? They are genuinely interested and want to know more about the gracious work of our God. But others ridicule. Verse 13 tells us that some were mocking. They claimed it all as nonsense. The crowd scoffed. They're drunkards, filled with new wine. Had too much to drink, a lot of them, and now they speak garbage. The miraculous work of God and the powerful evidence of the Spirit is not enough to convince these skeptics. And this is something to expect. Jesus makes it clear that, as witnesses, we will be hated by the world. How many times have you opened your mouth to speak the gospel and have been shut down by unbelievers? We are called all sorts of things by those who, despite all the evidence, are on the run from God. But in spite of this, we continue to proclaim the cross of the Lord Jesus. If there's anything to take away from this, it's that we are and continue to be Spirit-empowered witnesses. In everything we do, we are a testimony to our risen Lord and Savior. From the moment we accept Christ, we receive the identity of a witness and the power of the Spirit. We receive the promise of the Spirit so that as God's people, we are empowered to continue God's mission. It is our duty and our mandate and our joy to proclaim the cross as Spirit-empowered believers. This message is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is salvation and wisdom and glory to the ones who believe. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have made us a part of your global mission to reconcile the world to yourself through Christ, to show the riches of your mercy and kindness to all who believe. We pray that we may realize the empowerment of the Spirit and be the bold, unstoppable witness that we are meant to be. We ask, Father, that in all things we may be worthy witnesses to what you have done in Christ and through the Spirit. And we ask all these things for the glory of your name alone. Amen.